Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be taken first from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, book of Isaiah, and if you would please turn to chapter 42, that is on page 602 in the Black Pew Bibles, and we will start in 1 and read through 9. After that, we will turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, which is on 952, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So when you have found that first verse, Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now turning, please, to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 10. That is on page 952 in the Black Pew Bibles that you have. You should have. 952. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret hidden wisdom of our God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But is it as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our dearest Heavenly Father, we do beseech you now to be with us, both preachers and members of the congregation alike, the hearers of the message, that we would both be blessed. The preachers in that Holy Spirit unction to be able to point us clearly and unmistakably to the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know him, that by the Holy Spirit that Jesus would be placed in our hearts, that we would conform ourselves, even while we're sitting here, more closely to the image and the glory of our Lord, that we could understand what is preached, that the preacher also would be able to put into an explanation that we have not heard before, straight from our the living word from Jesus Christ's heart, and that we can know him and trust him today even more surely and more closely than we ever have, And we could bring this light, the hearers of this word can bring this light to our families, to our neighbors, to our communities, to our coworkers, that we'd expand forcefully the kingdom of God, and that people who previously were living in blindness and darkness can be spiritually awakened and can join us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.
Am I on? Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And if you have a bookmark, go ahead and put one in Matthew 28. These will be our two main texts this morning. As you're doing that, Colossians 1 and Matthew 28, I'd like to thank you, Pastor Sheldon, for the warm introduction. It is such a joy for my family and I to worship our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with you this morning. Having looked through the sermon archives of your church, I recognize that it is a particular privilege to be standing here on a Sunday morning. And I do feel the weight of the responsibility that comes with this privilege. I bring you greetings from Gateway Bible Church in Castro Valley and our teaching pastor, Rod Phillips, and the elders there. They asked me specifically to convey my greetings to you, and I trust that those are well received. Gateway Bible Church in Castro Valley, if you've not heard of it, exists as a local church to glorify God by building a community of believers who are actively committed to knowing, applying, and proclaiming the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of our church members there used to be at Christ Reformed Evangelical Church in Hayward, up until a couple years ago, a church that I believe this congregation would be familiar with. And so through those brothers and sisters, we know of the faithful gospel witness of Providence Bible Church here. And we thank the Lord for that. We praise God for it. And may He continue to draw near unto you and to strengthen you for every good work. Now read with me Colossians 1, 28 to 29, or rather follow along as I read Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. I've entitled this message, Christ We Proclaim, from verse 28. And now join me once again in asking the Lord to meet with us in His Word. Father, I thank You for just the joy of knowing You that is made possible through Your Word and Your Spirit. It is our confidence. It is how we believe that we know You. It's because You've revealed Yourself to us. And we ask that now You would afresh and anew show us Yourself. Show us Your glory. As we've sung, You are holy, and though the eye of sinful man like we here may not see Your glory as fully as we ought to, we ask that today, in some measure, You would help us to see You and rejoice in You. Please take the words that I will speak and use them powerfully in our lives by Your Spirit as we see from Scripture Your revelation. We ask once again in Christ's name. Amen. So now in these two verses, you'll notice the word disciple does not appear, and yet it is a word that I will use many times this morning. These two verses are about the work of making disciples, even though that word does not appear here. Paul describes the labor that we will be looking at here as proclaiming Christ in order to present. Proclaiming Christ to everyone in order to present everyone mature in Christ. And to establish the immediate context of these two verses, we see from the very first verses of this letter, Colossians chapter 1, the first two verses, that it is written by the Apostle Paul. We see that he is accompanied by Timothy to the church in Colossae. This summer, my family and I had the opportunity to go home to Kenya. And since there are no direct flights between here and Kenya, we get to choose which airline and which country that we will go through in order to get to Kenya. And this time we chose Turkish Airlines, which took us through Istanbul, Turkey, for our layover. All this to say, the city of Colossae is in western Turkey. It's about 290 miles to the south of Istanbul, Turkey, just to situate it geographically. And as you follow Paul's missionary journey in the book of Acts, as he travels from city to city, Colossae is not mentioned as one of the cities that Paul passed through. And so the Bible record would seem to indicate that this is a church that Paul did not plant and has not met in person, at least that we know of. However, he has heard of their faith through a brother named Epaphras. And that's mentioned in verses 3 to 8. If you follow along as I read Colossians 1, 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. If you then turn to Colossians 4:12, later in the letter, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So this brother Epaphras is evidently now with Paul at the time of this writing, having been with the Colossian believers previously, and now brought the word to Paul about how they're doing. So Paul expresses his thanksgiving to the Lord and his prayer to God for the church in verses 3 through 14, the section that we had just read part of. And he then instructs them on the preeminence of Christ in verses 15 down to 23, before proceeding to describe his ministry to the church from verses 24 and following down through chapter 2, verse 5. That's the setting of our text this morning, verses 28 and 29, which begins, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The Him here is Christ. We know that from the preceding verse. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But before we unpack these two verses any further on disciple making, I would like us to turn to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, a familiar text often referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The first thing I want us to see from this text is that all authority has been given to Jesus. Before we come to Colossians 1 and declare that Christ we proclaim, I want us to see here the authority that has been given to Jesus. Notice in verse 18, the phrase has been given, when Christ says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, that phrase has been given, it lets us know that the authority being referenced here does not refer to the eternal authority of God the Son as the second person of the Trinity. Rather, this is an authority that has been bestowed upon him by virtue of his resurrection and subsequent exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And that right hand of the Father denotes a position of ultimate authority. To make that case, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Acts chapter 2, 32 to 33. Says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Still in Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Acts 5, 30 and 31, it says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 20 reads, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, and here it is in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And lastly, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 reads, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So back to Matthew 28, how much authority has Jesus been given? Verse 18 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. It is not a partial authority. There is nothing that is exempt from this authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. When we think of the heavenly realm, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. When we think of the earthly realm, we are familiar with earthly authorities. Here in Santa Clara County, you may have heard of the Santa Clara VTA, or Valley Transportation Authority. What does it have authority over? Public transportation, buses, light rail. Where does it get to exercise this authority? Santa Clara County, right? So the Santa Clara VTA is endued with authority, but this authority is confined to its domain, namely transportation in Santa Clara County. The same goes for Santa Clara Housing Authority or any other governmental earthly authority. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has absolute authority in every domain, in every realm. And it is on the basis of this universal authority that he issues a command. To whom is this command issued? Verse 16, he's speaking to the 11 disciples. So this command is issued to disciples. And what are they to do? In summary, they are to make and mature disciples. In verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Right? If we define a disciple as a follower of Christ, what we have in this text, in Matthew 28, is followers of Christ being commanded to help others follow Christ. If you're taking notes, I'd like us to answer four questions together: the why, the where, the what, and the how of this work of making and maturing disciples. And we'll connect it back to our text in Colossians 1. Why are we to disciple or make disciples? First answer is love. The motive for discipling others begins in the love of God. A disciple or a follower of Christ is one who has known the love of God in Christ. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. But have you ever connected John 3:16 to 1 John 3:16? 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." God has loved us in Christ, and so we love him, and a part of how we love him is by loving those that he has placed around us. Still in 1 John 4, well, we were in 1 John 3, next chapter, 1 John 4, 19 to 21, it says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So love as our first reason, obedience as our second reason. And these two are connected. Obedience flows from love. In John's Gospel, John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he has commanded us to go as followers of Christ and make disciples of all nations. We've seen that we are to make disciples of all nations because Jesus has universal authority, and so our mission is likewise universal. When the one who has all authority says to go, you don't get to say, I'll think about it. The sobering application for you and I this morning is we might not be followers of Christ if we are not laboring to see others follow Christ. Mark Dever, he's a pastor in Washington, D.C., that some of you, maybe many of you may know, he said these words: "If you say to me you are a Christian, but you are not making disciples, then I don't know what you mean when you say you are a Christian." If you say you are a Christian, but you are not making disciples, then I don't know what you mean when you say you are a Christian. The very first time I heard that quote, it cut me to the heart, because I was, at that time, quick to say I am a Christian, but yet I couldn't say that I was about the business of making disciples. That's not a way that I would have characterized my life. And what Mark Dever is effectively saying here is that being a Christian, by definition, means to be a discipler or a disciple maker. Not as a salvation of works, but as a work or a fruit that is born out in the life of one who is a follower of Christ. Now, to make such a bold statement as he did, one has to define terms fairly precisely. And he defines discipling as deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. And I find that a helpful definition. It brings this term, discipling or making disciples, down to where we live. Deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. The Christian life starts by becoming a follower of Christ and proceeds to follow Christ by calling people to follow him. It brings to mind the Samaritan woman who encounters Christ in John 4 and comes to faith in Jesus, leaves her water jar, goes into town, and says to the people, "Come see a man." And a few verses later, we're told that many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. So that's the why. How about the where? Where is this work of discipling or disciple making to be done? And I would submit to you that it is to take place in the local church. When we return to our text in Colossians 1 in a few minutes, we will see that the context of those verses is Paul's ministry to the church in Colossae. But even here in Matthew 28, we see the local church. Do you see it? Verse 19, baptizing, which is one of the ordinances of the local church. Now, to be clear, good fellowship and discipling can occur outside the context of church membership. The way I came to know our brother Conley is through his ministry of fellowship and discipling over the Word of God at our workplace. And I praise God for that. Notwithstanding, it is through the church's observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper that we recognize one another as believers. And that lends a spiritually beneficial accountability to our discipling relationships one with another. When we talk of this work of making disciples in the context of the local church, it's helpful to keep in mind that it includes both the church gathered and the church scattered. The local church is a distinct body of believers who are known to each other and who have covenanted to walk with each other. And this group of people is sometimes gathered, such as on the Lord's Day, like we are here today, but is more often scattered. The same group gathers for a period of time on the Lord's Day and then is dispersed for the rest of the week for the most part. And discipling in the context of the local church covers both. In the case of the gathered church, when we gather together, are you looking for what you can get, or do you also look for ways to give? As you come to gather with your brothers and sisters, whether it be on the Lord's Day or some other occasion, are you looking to get something out of it only, or to also give? When the church is scattered, the local church, during the week, how do we use our meals, our spare time throughout the week? Do we strategize for evangelism and ways that we can be building up our brothers and sisters in Christ? If you are here today and you are a Christian, God wants you to be in a local church, not merely so that your needs would be met, but so you would be equipped and encouraged to care for one another. So we've seen the why, we've seen the where. What does it involve? What does it involve? We've said a few minutes ago, we use this working definition of deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. Verse 20 here in Matthew 28 says, teaching them to observe. Teaching them to observe. The word observe here is the word obey, such as when we talk of observing the rules. It's not merely looking at and observing in that sense, but it is an observing in obedience. Teaching them to observe is teaching for the sake of life transformation. It is not merely an imparting of knowledge, but it is aimed at life transformation. And how does this take place? What empowers this transformation? Here in verse 20, the latter half of it is the promise of his presence, the presence of our Lord. The encouragement here is that Christ promises his followers that he is with them always to the end of the age. We know that he has sent his Holy Spirit to empower this mission, to work it out through those who are following him. And so now we come back to our text in Colossians 1 for more on what this work looks like. And so I'll read again Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, the one who has all authority, warning everyone, and there it is again, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Matthew 28, we saw Jesus Christ, the one who died, was raised in power, is exalted at the right hand of the Father with full authority over all things. We've seen that we're to make and mature disciples of all nations, and that that involves teaching them to obey. Here we see a parallel text in which we are to proclaim Christ by warning and teaching everyone with the goal of presenting them mature in Christ. And the first picture that Paul paints for us in this text is that this work is not easy. How do we know this? The words toil and struggle in verse 29. He's also talked of sufferings back in verse 24, but toil and struggle. The word translated struggle here can also be translated agony. It is a strenuous giving of ourselves for the spiritual good of others. It is hard work. Why is it hard work? Well, look in the mirror. Because you and I are broken people and sin is real. But is Paul bragging about his toil and work and hard work? Not at all. In verse 29, he credits God's energy that powerfully works within him. The same Lord who says, "Lo, I am with you always as you go about this work of making disciples." Paul knows of this power. It works in him. This effort is not a purely human endeavor. And when we take to heart the promise that he is with us to the end of the age, we see where the power comes from. If you or I hope to influence others for Christ's sake, it will only happen as God's Spirit works in us and through us. This is an effective remedy for two things that ail us. Number one, our pride. And number two, our fear. We talk about our pride. This promise counters pride because it reminds us that all we are, all that we have, all that we can achieve comes from God. Do you believe this? It's one thing to nod and to give intellectual assent to this, but do you feel this? Deep inside, if you or I have observed any fruitfulness from our labors, it is because of God's power that has worked. The praise belongs to Him alone. How does this counter our fear? Knowing that it is God's Spirit that works counters our fear. Fear that our work is futile, fear of losing our health, fear of losing our wealth, perhaps the fear of losing our very lives. All of these come and go, but God's work through us is for eternity. It's the only way that we can sing, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever." Now, the second picture we're given of what this ministry of seeing others become mature in Christ looks like is the two verbs, proclaim and present, both found in verse 28. Paul says, we proclaim so that we may present. Again, for those who may be taking notes, the two words tell us, number one, how Paul toils and struggles, by proclaiming. Why he toils and struggles, to present everyone mature in Christ. And then under the first word, proclaim, he talks about what is involved, the warning and the teaching. And so we're going to look at those three, and then we'll conclude. Toiling and struggling by proclaiming Christ. Now, on this very day, across this country and around the world, there are many proclamations being made in the name of Christ. In some cases, it is health, wealth, and prosperity. In others, it is adding to Christ. Christ plus deliverance, Christ plus a second filling of the Spirit, Christ plus moralistic works. The list goes on. And friends, the good news, the gospel, is a person, fully sufficient. The latter half of verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is him that we proclaim. The one Paul has just proclaimed in verses 15 to 23 as the image of the invisible God, by whom all things were created. The one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Yet the one through whom peace with God is wrought by the blood of his cross. The one who has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death those who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, in order that he would present those very ones holy and blameless and above reproach before him on that day. Do you see the connection there? Christ presenting his people holy and blameless, and the labor that Paul speaks of in verse 28 of presenting everyone mature in Christ. This is good news. Have you heard this proclamation? Have you once believed it? Do you continue to believe it? And is that your hope even today? He is all sufficient. Within the context of this letter, it is clear that the Colossian church was in danger of being drawn away from the sufficiency of Christ. Look with me just a few verses down in chapter 2 to verse 8. Colossians 2, 8. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He's pitting against Christ this alternative, deceitful thing that could cause us to follow away from Christ. It says, philosophy, human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, as opposed to Christ. This was a danger that Paul had identified and warns this particular church about. Someone was substituting philosophy, tradition, and man-made regulations in place of the person and work of Christ. And so Paul proceeds to reiterate to them in verse 9 what he had said in chapter 1, verse 19. He reminds them here in verse 9 that for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? He had said that in chapter 1. And if we come to verse 6 in chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him." He's reminding them that the way that they came in to the Christian life, receiving Christ Jesus, is also the way forward in the Christian life, walking with him. What is involved in this proclaiming? Paul says, admonishing or warning and teaching. In Matthew 28, we saw teaching to observe or to obey. And here we have admonishing, which has to do with warning or correcting one who is going in the wrong direction. It is the other side of the same coin as teaching. We warn against wrong and teach towards right. We warn against falsehood and teach towards truth. We warn against what is worthless and teach towards what is precious. Two sides, the warning, the admonition, and the teaching. And this leads to discernment and maturity. How is this to be done? Paul says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. With all wisdom. He repeats this again in Colossians 3:16. Where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Oh, how we need wisdom. Think of Nathan when he confronted David. I don't know if you've thought about this before, who King David was in his day. I mean, talk about the closest thing to absolute authority, the king. We're not familiar with kings in our day. The king has sinned, and Nathan is tasked with confronting, admonishing the king. And think of how he went about it. He goes and he tells a story, right, about this man who had one ewe lamb and the other man, the wealthy man, who had a huge flock. And so when the wealthy man wants to prepare a meal for his guests, he takes the one lamb that this poor man has and he dresses that and prepares that for his guests. And it infuriates the king. King David is furious, and then Nathan comes out with the punchline, you are the man. There's wisdom in the way he confronted the king. And as we seek to admonish and teach, we need God's wisdom. We need his wisdom. The goal when we confront a brother or a sister is to gain this brother or sister. We know this from Matthew 18:15, where it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. And so may the Lord give us wisdom as we go about this work. So we've seen how Paul toils and struggles to proclaim Christ. We've seen that it involves warning and teaching. And now we see the reason why he does it, to present everyone mature in Christ. The work of discipling which occurs in the present has its eyes set on the last day. Listen to Paul in these various passages. Here in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, he says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the aim. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, Acts 14, 21 and 22 reads, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. It says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This offering, this presentation, if you will, of the Gentiles on that day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. It says, for what is our hope or joy or crown or of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul again writing, in view of that day and the joy of being able to present, if you will, these believers at his coming. The application for us this morning is, just as Paul's focus was on that day, not on success in this world, right? We're reminded it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. We disciple, we teach, we warn, so that we can present the people we love to God, because we love him most, who first loved us. The second thing we see is that being mature or complete in Christ has to do with total conformity to Jesus Christ. The goal of our salvation is Christ-likeness. The goal of our salvation is Christ-likeness. Romans 8, that great chapter that many of you would be familiar with. Romans 8, verse 29. Reads, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul viewed genuine conversion as the formation of Christ within the believer. He actually uses that phrase in Galatians 4:19. In Galatians 4:19, he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. This progressive sanctification is our gradual transformation into Christ's image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This maturity is true of both individual believers, and it is true of the local church collectively. In Ephesians 4, verse 13, Paul writes, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So for application, without genuine conversion and real transformation as described in these texts, we fall short of the biblical call to make disciples. Echoing the promise at the end of Matthew 28 that he, Christ, is with the disciples always to the end of the age as they go about the work of making and maturing disciples, Paul concludes verse 29 here in Colossians 1 by pointing to the source of the energy with which we are to do this work. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." A few concluding thoughts. True Christian faith works for others, and it works with the energy supplied by God who works powerfully in us. It works by proclaiming, which includes warning and teaching, and it works so that others might be presented mature in Christ on the day of his coming. The fruit from this labor is not always immediate. We need the patience of a farmer who plants and trusts that the crops will eventually spring up. We trust God to use his word, even if we never see the fruit. So even right now, by thinking of a couple of people in your life right now, whom you would love to see presented mature and godly on that last day, that is the first step that we can take towards obeying in this way. Jesus had Peter, James, and John, as well as other disciples. Paul had Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy, among others. Do you have two or three names in mind? How are you proclaiming the gospel to them now to prepare them for that day? Let me end with an exhortation from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. For all the times that I have started reading the Bible cover to cover, the book of Genesis and the opening chapters in particular are very familiar, as they are to most of us. And yet recently I saw something in there that I had not noticed before. And it reminded me just of the living nature of God's word and how much I need to always ask the Lord to reveal himself when I open up the scriptures, no matter how familiar the passage is. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, we find the well-known question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And it's asked by Cain when God asks him where his brother Abel was. That same word, keeper, appears 7 verses earlier in verse 2, Genesis 4, 2, when it describes Abel as a keeper of the sheep. So we have a keeper, and we have a self-professed non-keeper for brothers. And today, you and I can either be a keeper or a non-keeper of our brother or of our sister. Abel, as a keeper of sheep, foreshadows the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. You fast forward to the New Testament, and we have the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd, or someone who the Lord raises up to care for the total well-being of his flock. It's the word that is translated pastor in our English Bibles. And perhaps as soon as most of us hear the word pastor, we immediately think of Pastor Sheldon or other men whose vocation is pastoring and who may even earn a living through this work of vocational pastoral ministry. But what about those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Christ, but not in what we might call vocational pastoral ministry? Those of us who make a living some other way while being members of a local church such as this here. Regardless of what your vocation is, if you are a member of a church, do you see shepherding as a part of your role? In a healthy church, there's a lot of shepherding that gets done in the ordinary life of a church congregation, members being their brother's keeper or their sister's keeper, both during the Sunday gathering as well as throughout the week. And this type of church is one that is characterized by what we might call today a culture of discipling, what we've been considering this morning. This is the work that, if you were to pray for my wife and I, this is the work that we have desired to do for some time and continue to do in the various churches that God has allowed us to be a part of, whether it's in Kenya or here in the Bay Area. And my prayer, our prayer this morning as we conclude, is that the Lord would be pleased to work this into the life of Providence Bible Church more and more, and into the lives of all of us who are followers of Christ by the enabling power of His Holy Spirit, all to the praise of His glory and for the good of His people. Let's pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need your tender care. Oh, how we worship you, our Lord Jesus, you who are the good shepherd, the one who laid down your life for his sheep. Unworthy, desperately needy sheep. And how we thank you that even after drawing us into your fold, you continue to lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You feed us. You clothe us. You protect us. And how we praise you for this, and how we ask that you would help us as recipients of this love to so desire to see others come to follow you, the great shepherd, in the same way. May we begin at home. May we look around us at those who you've placed in our lives, in the home, fellow church members, and see how it is that we can do spiritual good deliberately, intentionally, to and for one another, in order that our brother, that our sister would be more like Christ. May we both be the recipients and the channels of this grace. May you empower it in our lives. May it not be a merely human endeavor. Show us what it looks like for each of us to be obedient in this way. I ask your blessing upon this local church, Providence Bible Church here in Sunnyvale, that you would cause there to be such a love for one another, such a unity that does not shy away from admonition and teaching, but that does so in all wisdom with the aim that each would be presented mature in Christ. We thank you for the leadership here. Thank you for Pastor Sheldon, and we thank you for the work that you have given him in this congregation, in this body. And we ask that you would bless his labor. And yet we ask for all of us, regardless of vocation, that you would help us to make disciples. Help us to tell others of you, to proclaim this Christ until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.